I want to call your attention this afternoon to Romans chapter 9, and we'll read this portion that we read a few weeks ago in this series. I finished dealing with the 5 points of Calvinism as such last time, but there are a few areas that I want to deal with, Lord willing, today and the next couple of weeks, and then we will officially finish with our treatment of this subject. Let's read beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The apostle anticipates questions here, and he answers those questions. And I would dare to say that he did not anticipate questions that he had not heard sometime, somewhere along the way. Is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 14, that's a commonly raised objection to this very day concerning the special saving love of God as referred to in the earlier verse, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? If God's secret will is always being done, then how can he find fault with anybody for simply carrying out eternal decrees? And he gives that the most sobering answer that sort of makes us stop in our tracks and tremble to realize that we don't have any right to contradict God, to question God, to put him on the witness stand and interrogate him. No, it just doesn't work that way. God has a right to do things the way that he wants to do them because he is God. And he does what is to the glory of his name, and he does always what is consistent with his holiness and his righteousness and justice. Now then, in this message today, I want to follow the example of the Apostle Paul here and answer some common questions concerning the doctrines of grace, concerning these points that we've covered for the last 10 or 11 weeks. And some of this will be a recapitulation of some things we've already said, but I want to bring it all together in one message at one time here. And certainly each one of these questions that I'm seeking to answer could easily be a message in itself. I'm just giving a very short, abbreviated answer today. And I'm going to do what I have not done in the previous installments, and that is to rely quite a bit on the teachers who sit on my shelves, who teach me many things. Now, Brother John did that this morning, and it proved to be a great savings of time. And so maybe it'll prove to be so again today, Brother, in this hour. After a big church dinner, I'm sure that won't offend anybody. The first question that I would answer is this. If God is sovereign over everything, if He's really in control of everything, then is He not the author of sin? My answer is this. If by author you mean that He's in control of it and He directs it according to His will, then the answer is yes. For Proverbs 16:4 tells us, the Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. If, however, by the term author, you mean that God is somehow implicated in evil, that He is guilty of evil Himself, then the answer is a resounding no. As, for example, we read in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions or many devices, many sins. The New Testament tells us God cannot tempt any man. God, that is, does not implant the idea of sin in the mind of man. God does not entice and encourage anyone to sin. Nor is it a sin for God to allow the existence of sin in His universe according to His infinite wisdom and purpose. God does not have to implant the idea of sin in the mind of any of us because it's already there. We're born with it. The only real question or difficulty relates to Adam, who was not created with a sinful nature or a sinful tendency. And how does that relate to the overall sovereignty of God? Well, first let me say this. God does control all sin, and He only allows that sin which will serve His ultimate purpose. And therefore we read in Psalm 76 that even the wrath of man will praise Him, and the remainder of wrath He will restrain. No doubt God restrains or holds back, hinders more sin than we can imagine. He only allows that which will be serving His ultimate purpose of glorifying Himself in redemption of sinners and in judgment of those whom He does not save. Think again of the murder of Christ by wicked hands that Acts 2, Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost talks about. The wicked hands that slew Christ. Yet, God determined it all. God was in control of every detail of that day, from when it would take place and who would be involved in it, and the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies, dozens of Old Testament prophecies, all determined by God and accomplishing His ultimate purpose of glorifying Himself in the death of Christ and the atonement that He accomplished. Does that mean that God is a murderer? Is God unjust? Has He broken His own law? Of course not. As I said this morning, far from that, rather, His eternal justice was satisfied in the event, in the death of Christ. And the imputation, the crediting of our sin to Him was so real and certain that it was an act of justice on the part of God to slay His own Son in our place. And the other side of that is so marvelous that the imputation or the crediting of Christ's righteousness to our account is so real and certain that we are counted righteous in the sight of God. James Henley Thornwell, who was a Southern Presbyterian back in the 1800s, said, "God may determine an action as a natural event and yet be unstained with its sin and pollution." Frankly, this whole question of the authorship of sin and the origin of sin is a difficulty that Calvinists alone do not face. Everybody faces it. The Arminians face the same difficulty at their own level. And that is this: if God knew beforehand, to use the Arminian wording and mentality, if God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that Adam would use his free will to sin, then why did God create Adam in the first place? Or why did God not do things in a different way in the first place? And as far as answering the question of where did sin come from and is God the author of it, Scripture certainly vindicates the character of God beyond any doubt. Let God be true and every man a liar. As far as where did sin come from, I do not know of any Scripture that gives a direct answer. But the very silence of Scripture testifies to the subtlety of sin, the treachery, the secrecy of it. I think the best that I've been able to come up with on the matter is that sin is the vacuum that is left when righteousness and holiness are removed. Sin is a negation. It is a negative. It is a lack of righteousness and holiness. It is omission, first and foremost. And where God puts His holiness. The lack of that becomes sin. The removal of that is the occasion for sin. I asked a theologian. I haven't met too many men who are really considered theologians in my experience. I did get to meet one man one time who would be worthy of that name, I suppose, Dr. Roger Nicole. And I only had an opportunity to ask him one question. And this was my question: where did sin come from? And without even pausing to think on it, his answer was just what I've given, the very silence of Scripture on that subject. Tells us something about the nature of sin itself and how subtle it is. But we know that God is not a sinner. And again, to quote Thornwell, God may determine an action as a natural event and yet be unstained with its sin and pollution. Now, the next question then is, how is predestination consistent with human freedom? Is man a robot? And we dealt with this a little bit previously, and I have sought in the other messages to give strictly biblical verses as answers, and I am going to lean on Mr. Dabney. And here we go. Mr. Dabney says, "It is stubbornly objected that those who are subject to a sovereign immutable decree cannot be free agents, that the two propositions are contradictory, and the assertion of both are an insult to reason." And he goes on to say, "We explained that there are various means by which we see free agents prompted to action, which are not compulsory and yet certain of effect, and that our God is a God of infinite wisdom and resources." Let me just break in here a moment to sort of put that in simple language. There's a song that the children sometimes sing, or maybe you've heard it somewhere else, that says that God did not... Now I'm confused as to which scene in the Scriptures it's talking about. It's either concerning... I think it's concerning the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. And the verse that says that God would drive them out with hornets. And he says, God didn't force them to leave against their will. He just made them willing to go. And he used those hornets, among other things, to make them willing to go. God was in control of the whole situation. And those Canaanite nations were just glad to be gone. Now, getting back to Dabney. God is a God of infinite wisdom and resources, hornets and the like. God tells them that in governing His rational creatures according to His eternal purpose, He uses only such means as are consistent with their freedom. God uses only such means as are consistent with man's freedom. Still, the arrogant objectors are positive that it cannot be done even by an infinite God. That if there is predestination, there cannot be free agency. Surely the man who makes this denial should be himself infinite. But perhaps the best answer to this folly is this. Mr. Arminian, you, a puny mortal, are actually doing, and that often, the very thing you say an almighty God cannot do. Predestinating the acts of free agents certainly and efficiently without infringing their freedom. For instance, Mr. Arminian invites me to dine with him at 1 o'clock p.m. I reply, yes, provided dinner is punctual and certain because I have to take a railroad train at 2 p.m. He promises positively that dinner shall be ready at 1 p.m. How so? Will he cook it himself? Oh, no. But he employs a steady cook named Gretchen, and he has already instructed her that 1 p.m. must be the dinner hour. That is predestination. He tells me, certain and efficacious. Dinner will most certainly be at 1 o'clock. I now take up Mr. Arminian's argument and apply it to Gretchen. Thus, he says predestination and free agency are contradictory. He predestinated you, Gretchen, to prepare dinner for 1 o'clock. Therefore, you were not a free agent in getting dinner. Moreover, as there can be no moral desert where there is no freedom, or no moral deserving where there is no freedom, you have not deserved your promised wages for cooking, and Mr. Arminian thinks that he is not at all bound to pay you. Now, Gretchen's common sense reply Gretchen's common sense replies thus, I know I am a free agent. I am no slave, no machine, but a free woman and an honest woman who got dinner at 1 o'clock because I chose to keep my word. And if Mr. Arminian robs me of my wages on this nasty pretext, I will know he is a rogue. And Dabney says, Gretchen's logic is perfectly good. My argument is that men are perpetually predestinating and efficiently procuring free acts of free agents. How much more may an infinite God do likewise? But this reasoning need not and does not imply that God's ways of doing it are the same as ours. His resources of wisdom and power are manifold, infinite. Thus, this popular cavil, or this complaint or argument, is shown to be as silly and superficial as it is common. It is men's sinful pride of will which makes them repeat such shallow stuff. So, that is a helpful answer to this question, how is predestination consistent with human freedom? We see it all the time, even at the human level. How much more at the divine level? Another question, why doesn't God save everybody? Why doesn't He just save everybody? Wouldn't it be so much better? Wouldn't it be so much more wonderful if just everybody was saved? The real question to be asked is, why does God save anybody? And the answer to that question, of course, is that it's because of His amazing, superabundant grace. But if God had saved everybody, perhaps they all would not appreciate it as much. Perhaps God passed by many, in order to cause those whom He does save to value His grace highly, to prize it as the greatest treasure. Now let me quote from Mr. Thornwell once again. This grace becomes remarkably conspicuous because it is confined to the elect. Such a limitation of its objects shows in the light of undeniable reality its utter undeservedness. Had it been promiscuously extended to all, its freeness could not have been so remarkably displayed. But by being withheld from some, the demerit of all is unanswerably established. And just in proportion as that is established, the freeness of divine grace is exalted. It is a flimsy cavil that grace, to be infinite, must include every possible object. Let me read that again. It is a flimsy complaint that for grace to be infinite, it must include every possible object. Then verily the devils would be saved. The plain truth is that the divine attributes are all infinite only as they exist in God, and not in relation to the number or extent of the objects on which they are exercised. I know it's hard to follow a long quotation, but this is a powerful piece of writing here. God's attributes are infinite in Himself, but He is not under obligation to manifest those attributes infinitely to every possible object. Now, let me raise some questions or answer some questions relating to evangelism. And this should be of special concern to God's people. The question goes like this, and I have four questions here under the subject of evangelism. If some men are not chosen to salvation, then why should we preach to them? And if some are chosen to salvation, then is there any need to preach to them? If everything is predetermined, why do we need to do anything? Of course, there's a variety of answers here, but let me just give you two or three. First, we ought to evangelize, spread the gospel, give the gospel to all that we can get a hearing with, simply because God has commanded it. And that ought to be enough reason right there. We have the Great Commission given to us by our Lord. What more reason do we need? He said, go and preach, declare the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news to every creature. God is glorified in the proclamation of the gospel regardless of the response that it gets. Whether it be to the saving of a soul or whether it only be to the hardening of a soul. Why should we preach the gospel to anybody? Because whom God will save is a secret known only to God. He has not revealed that to us. We don't know. So we must preach to all as He has commanded, knowing that He will save His eternally chosen people in that context. The effectual call comes in conjunction with this general call. That is, as we give the general outward call of the gospel, gospel preaching, evangelizing, it is in that context that God gives the inward, special, direct, personal, miraculous, efficacious call. though His call is not coextensive with our call. That is, not everyone who hears the outward call of the gospel hears the inward call. But God, in His purposes of grace, sees to it that those whom He is going to save will hear the gospel. Listen, if there is someone that you love, that you are burdened for, that you are close to, that you have opportunities with, that you pray for, then you ought to be most encouraged, because at least by the outward appearances, God very likely may have a purpose of grace to save that person. And therefore it behooves us to be diligent and faithful in such an opportunity, not to let it pass by. These precious truths of the sovereignty of God in salvation, far from hindering evangelism, rather establish and encourage it. They only hinder artificial, shallow evangelism. They encourage what old Spurgeon called deep sea fishing. We are certain of success, regardless of the number. The number is in the Lord's hands, but there will be some fruit. There will be some rejoicing as we bring in the sheaves. And even those who are not saved need to hear the gospel to have their evil hearts exposed and all of their excuses removed. Finally, we must not forget that God works through means. He works through instrumentality. We are not fatalists. We do not deny human responsibility. We do not deny that a wise God has ordained the means as well as the end. And so as He uses means, we ought to be and we must be faithful instruments, faithful messengers with the gospel truth. Now, the second question under evangelism is, how can you preach Christ to all indiscriminately? Or how can you offer Christ to all indiscriminately when you know that not all are going to be saved? And how can it be a sincere offer? And I'll answer this with an illustration again from Dr. Nicole. He says, suppose that you have a big box store that advertises in today's newspaper a certain refrigerator at a certain special price. The circulation of that newspaper is, let's say, 300,000 people. Now, does the store have to have 300,000 refrigerators in their warehouse in order for that advertisement to be a good, faith, bona fide, genuine, sincere offer? Of course not. They simply have to be able to supply as many of those refrigerators as are requested. As many as come to get one. Likewise, the gospel offer is good, sincere, honest, bona fide, good faith offer made to all, published freely, declared everywhere, and all who come seeking salvation will get it. No one is turned away. And God has worked things in such a way that, to go back to the illustration, there won't be one extra refrigerator left in the warehouse after the sale. There's exactly enough. Not less, not more. In other words, the blood of Christ was not shed in vain. There will be no extra atonement left over after the time limits are expired. The supply is perfectly adequate for all those who avail themselves of the offer. No tongue-in-cheek offer. No dishonest advertising here. The gospel message is that Christ died for sinners. And if you're a sinner, you qualify. And you need a Savior. And come to the Savior and you will find and you will receive all that you need. You will not be turned away. Not one is turned away. No insufficient supplies. No leftovers either. A perfect supply. Another question about evangelism. Doesn't man's inability to come to Christ excuse his not coming to Christ? If I'm not able to come to Christ, how can He punish me for not coming? No. Our inability to come stems from a lack of heart for God. And that lack of heart for God, far from being an excuse not to come, is an aggravation of our crime and makes us all the more worthy of judgment. And let me read to you from Mr. Dickinson again. I'm just kind of picking through several quotations in different paragraphs here in this section of his treatise on the decree of election. But he says, God makes proposals of salvation indifferently to all, or we would say indiscriminately to all. They that comply with them shall reap the benefit. And as for others, whether they are considered as impotent, that they cannot, or obstinate, that they will not comply, the fault is their own. And God and His throne are guiltless. That's the same argument as Romans 9 here. Well, why can God find fault? Now, Mr. Dickinson goes on. I add to this, God has decreed to give even to the reprobate more power and ability than they will ever improve. And that is a profound and interesting observation. None of them will be able to plead in the day of Christ that they went as far as they could, even by their natural power, in a compliance with the will of God and in seeking His gracious influences, and that yet, after all, He denied them special grace. There's absolutely not a leg of argument for a lost man to stand on against God. The inability of a natural man to repent of his sins consists especially in this, that he cannot be sincerely willing to forsake all his sins and to live a life of holy obedience to God. In other words, in what does the inability consist? It consists in a heart that is averse to God. He continues on, there is no man living who knows that he is not chosen to eternal life. In other words, no man living can know that he's not chosen, nor can he know it, but by an obstinate, final perseverance in sin
and impenitence.
As the offers of salvation in the gospel are made indifferently to all, so all have a like natural capacity to be moved and influenced by them, and no man whatsoever has any more grounds of discouragement before him upon the account of God's decrees than every man in the world has. Our business, therefore, is not to stand disputing about the unsearchable mysteries of God's eternal counsel. In other words, not trying to determine whether I'm one of God's chosen or not, but to be most active and earnest and constant in seeking an interest in Christ and His salvation. He says, don't waste your time trying to figure out whether God has chosen to save you. Be concerned and occupy yourself with turning from sin and trusting in Christ. That's the only way that you can know. And the last question, isn't all the work of evangelism always done by free willers? Isn't it true that people that believe that predestination doctrine are just the frozen chosen and they never do anything to spread the gospel, and it's always the people who believe in the free will of man who are out there trying to get the gospel out? And the answer, in fact, is quite to the contrary. Historically, even in the Bible times, who labored more abundantly than they all? Paul. And he's the one who wrote these very words by inspiration in Romans 9 that we read at the beginning, and lays out in more detail than anybody else in the New Testament this grand mystery of the sovereignty of God in salvation. In the Middle Ages, some of our forefathers, called Waldenses, would send out men two by two into villages and even other nations as missionaries to spread the gospel. You can read their old confession of faith from the year 1120 and see how strongly Calvinistic their beliefs were. Reformers, Puritans, the revival men, if we can call them that, the preachers that God used in the first Great Awakening and in the second Great Awakening, were all Calvinistic men. Until in the first Great Awakening, Mr. Wesley appeared on the scene, and then in the second Great Awakening, Mr. Finney appeared on the scene. And that influence has, for about the last 150 years, dominated in Western English-speaking world. And this crusade-type evangelism has hijacked biblical evangelism, substituting decisionism in place of real repentance and faith. And it is high time that we who have the biblical gospel make it heard far and wide and let it be noised abroad. God help us. I rebuke any Calvinist or any Arminian for that matter who does not care and does not pray and does not witness for and to the lost around him. We seem to be such a small, cultish people this day. in the eyes of others. If we could roll back the clock 100 or 150 years, those who preach free willism would look like the small little
fringe cults and so forth. The tables have just been turned numerically in a huge way.
Men like C.H. Spurgeon that were instrumental in the conversion of hundreds and no doubt thousands. And even in the last 100 years, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, to me, the foremost evangelist, though he was a pastor his whole ministerial life, an evangelist, a man who did the work of an evangelist. All sound, sovereign grace men. So those that think that Arminians are the only ones that are concerned about spreading the gospel are just dead wrong. The modern missions movement, without exception, was founded by Calvinistic men. And in the Baptist ranks, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, who wrote that hymn on baptism that we sang this morning, all men that embraced this theology that we embrace. Oh, beloved,
let us embrace not only the theology, but let us embrace the practice of these men to spread the gospel.
In our families, in our neighborhoods, in our community around the earth. Let me close just with this brief observation. If we fail to distinguish things that differ, we will end up in all kinds of confusion. And maybe this will help anyone that is confused. We have to see that there are, in a sense, some doubles in the Word of God. There are two loves. And I say this knowing that there are limitations in human language to express anything that is so marvelous as this. But we have to distinguish in some way between the love of God that gives rain and sunshine to the wicked and the just alike, and the love of God that sends Christ to atone for the sins of His chosen, His sheep. There's this general love and this special saving love. There are, moreover, two graces. There is that common grace, which is the benefits of whatever nature that God bestows upon individuals according to His will, but favor that falls short of saving favor. And there is that special grace that is saving grace that gives faith to lay hold of Christ. Again, there are what we might call the two wills. There is God's revealed will, that which He commands us to obey, which by nature we never obey. And there is God's secret will, which He always brings to pass and which is hidden from us for the most part. There are again two callings. As we mentioned a moment ago, there's this outward call when the gospel is given from one person to another, and there is this inward call in which the Holy Spirit effectually draws to Christ. Now, the problem with our Arminian friends is they only see half of these doubles. They only see general love, common grace, revealed will, and an outward call. And it's not that those things are wrong, but it's that that's not all of the picture. That's not the whole truth. That's not the full gospel, if I can use that term.
in the charismatic capital of the world.
Yes.
Thank God we preach the full gospel.
That is, that there is also saving love, special grace, God's secret determinative will, and an inward effectual calling by the Holy Spirit of God. Those who only have half of the truth cannot truly have any kind of predestination. The best that they can have is post-destination, that the destiny has been determined after the fact, not before, which robs God of His glory, robs God of His attributes, robs God of His godhood. Finally, Mr. Thornwell says this, "The truth is, Arminianism declares an open war upon the essential attributes of God, and if carried out into all its necessary consequences, it would lead at once to blank and cheerless atheism." Spurgeon says something very similar in his defense of Calvinism. And I think it is Charles Hodge, if I remember correctly, who said something like this, "There are only really two options in religion. Only two. There is biblical Christianity, the revealed religion of God to man in its fullness. And the only other option is various forms of unbelief."